So we're starting this series called First Things First, and this first message is entitled Vision 2020. Now, 2020 vision is the ability to see with clarity and with sharpness what should normally be seen at a distance of 20 feet. Most of us are familiar with that as we go and get our eyes checked and things like that. When we lack the capacity to see clearly, then adjustments can be made. First, with glasses, I received my first pair of glasses when I was 15 years old, then with contacts, and then with bifocals, and then, as some of you know, you hit a threshold and they become trifocals or progressive lenses, where everything is happening all at once, depending on how I hold my head and where I look. It's a recognition that, one, I am getting older. Two, the demands of my eyesight are weakening and I need more help to see the things that I used to see so clearly. I need more help to be able to still see them clearly. But there's a cost to being able to see clearly, isn't there? But it's not a restrictive cost. There's a cost that is more like an investment in my ability to see. By accepting the limitations that I have with my natural eyes and submitting them to the wisdom of the doctor and then paying the price for the glasses and the corrective lenses, I actually benefit with an increased experience in each day. There is less frustration, way less squinting, and there are fewer headaches and much more enjoyment through the course of a day. All in the pursuit of 2020 vision. So here we are in the year 2020. For many of us, the change of year, it invites a time to look back. Maybe it's a time to let go of some things, a time to set new goals or make resolutions to pursue through this calendar year or even through the decade. What goals or resolutions have you made, or do you make? The same ones as last year, and hope that it'll turn out a little better? The reality is that the vast majority of New Year's goals and resolutions don't get completed or fulfilled. I know, I'm the bearer of bad news. This might be a surprise to you. Why is it that way? Well, you know, I don't have any scientific or psychological data to share with you on this, but I do have my own premise, which feel free to poke holes in. But we often make New Year's goals and resolutions based on things that we're not satisfied with in our lives as we look back. And so we're looking to change. We're looking to change so that what has transpired in the past won't occur or reoccur. And so we set these goals with the idea that we can control, this time we're going to control the circumstances in our lives so that we can complete these goals. You see, but that means they're idealistic and they don't take into account the practical reality of the changes of circumstances that come into our lives as we go through the seasons of a year. Change of circumstance happens all the time and we don't necessarily account for them when we set these goals or resolutions. So is it wrong to set goals or resolutions? I had a friend of mine just ask me the other day, what resolutions did you make for 2020? And for me, I don't really make them. But it's not wrong. I don't think it's wrong. Proverbs 16, verse 9 actually reminds us that we all have plans, we all have dreams, and we all have hopes for the future. But it also reminds us that it is the Lord who directs our steps. Often we want the first without consideration of the second. And if that's the case, if both are together, having these dreams, having these goals, and understanding that it's God who's going to direct our steps, then isn't it important that in the pursuit of any goal or in the accomplishment of any kind of resolution, that we learn to submit them to the Lord and learn to discern how He is leading us to take those next steps forward. I think too often we frustrate ourselves asking God to bless our plans and make our dreams come true rather than asking him to give us the capacity to walk the journey that we're on, to ask him for the discipline to pursue those goals even through the difficulties that might arise, to help us to take those steps. Exodus chapter 20 is a great reminder for us. It reminds us of some very important guiding principles that God first gave to the nation of Israel before they were the nation of Israel, in advance of their establishment. These words, that we know them as the Ten Commandments, are ultimately inscribed by the very finger of God. They're personal, and he was inscribed them on stone tablets, and then they were taken and placed within a sacred vault called the Ark of the Covenant. And they have unfortunately become lost icons, religious trivia, and they've even caused division among those who say they believe them. Don't believe me on that one? Then tell me how they start. What's the first one? What's the second one? What's the third one? What's the fourth one? What's the fifth one? What's the sixth one? What's the seventh one? What's the eighth one? What's the ninth one? Or what's the tenth one? So how important are they really? Is it possible that we have minimized their value to inform our lives? Have we have stripped away their transformative worth and thereby stunted our capacity to develop as genuine followers of Jesus Christ? Knowing them might win you some trivia. Understanding them will change your life. The Ten Commandments are more aptly called the Decalogue because these are words, they're statements that God makes. And in this series, First Things First, we're looking with fresh eyes on these ancient words. Through this series, we'll recognize the significance, the purpose of these statements, and how they are fulfilled through the words and the life and the challenge of Jesus, and that they still have capacity to inform and direct the steps of our lives to help us to realize the God-shaped goals that he has placed within us and to do so in a way that honors him. Now, you're going to say, maybe some of you will say, hey, but aren't most of those statements negative statements? I would say, yeah, you're right. Seven of them are stated very negatively. However, to take a better look at these, you'll find that all 10 are couched in 3 positive affirmations. The first happens in verse 2, where God says, I am the Lord. And then 3 statements or 3 words are given. And then he says, remember the Sabbath. He invites us into rest. And then thirdly, he says, honor your mother and father. And then he gives the last 4 what we know as commandments in the context of relationships. How do we handle ourselves in relationships? So not only are these commandments prefaced through positive affirmation, it's also important that in the stating of an absolute negative, it's important to remember that then the opposite is true. Everything else that is not that is available to us. So God isn't being restrictive. He's actually inviting us to experience a fullness that maybe we have missed. To look at them as restrictive is one of the effects of sin that we must resist. Instead, we need to look at how they're presented to us. They're not issued in cold, short phrases, but they're actually issued in the context of love. They invite a response and an affirmation to the one who has created us and to who knows what is best for us. Look at verse 1. It might seem small and why bother, but it's important. Know that all these words are important. And God spoke all these words. In fact, you'll find a similar phrasing to this when Jesus, right before Jesus goes into the Sermon on the Mount. There's an intentionality here. Yes, of course, when God speaks, those are words that we listen to. But the idea that God is speaking words directly for this purpose is underscored. It doesn't need to be there, but it's important. He's speaking words that we need to listen to. That's important for us to keep in mind. They're intentional words. They're words that he was given for us to listen to. And how often do we take time to listen? They are life-shaping words that are given. And if you're following an outline, I'll do my best to walk you through it. These are life-shaping words that were given by the God who made a covenant. He says, I am the Lord. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. I am the Lord. When he says that to Moses on behalf of, as a representative of the people of Israel, they understand that he is speaking as I am, and as a Yahweh, the God who made a promise, a covenant promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. We often actually, maybe you've seen in the news over the last several years, especially in that little country to the south of us, where there's been these uproars given over the Ten Commandments, and Ten Commandments being taken out of different legislatures and public buildings and different places like that. Maybe we shake our heads and say, oh, that's not right, and yet we, most of us, probably couldn't tell you what those Ten Commandments were anyway. But even on those plaques and those Ten Commandment plaques, You probably wouldn't see the preamble included in that. And I think when we leave those things out, when we leave the context in which they're given out, then they become cold, stark statements. It strips the context of meaning. It leaves them as religious, static. And it's easier, actually, then to see why they look more like harsh directives. However, to know that at the start of this, God reintroduces himself as the covenant-keeping God. He introduces himself as the eternal God, the one who has always existed and will always exist as Yahweh. He is the one that has always been. And a covenant is different than a promise. A covenant is different than a contract. A covenant with God says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to do it. All you need to do is agree that I can do this and we'll get it done. That's how we participate in it. We allow God to work what he wants to work through our lives. A covenant is dependent upon God to accomplish it. And our role is simply to respond, affirming his sovereignty. And so these life-shaping words were given by the God who made a covenant, and that God does this with his whole mind. This is a well-thought-out plan. Secondly, these life-shaping words were given by the God who chooses you. He chooses you. He chooses us. God's love for us is intense, it's relentless, and it's complete. In fact, when we look further down, we'll look at this a little bit more next week. In the third commandment, he talks about the jealousy that he has for us. Now, it's a different kind of jealousy than you and I think about when we talk about, oh man, look at what they got for Christmas. I want what they got. It's different than that. It's different than the jealousy that comes from a low self-image or a jealousy that comes from fear or a jealousy that comes from a need to control. When we speak of God, of being jealous, of God, his jealousy is birthed out of love. A number of years ago, there was a lady here who, Margaret Grieve was her name, many years ago. And she was a lovely lady of great faith. And she gave me a book that is still in my library and something that I go to often. It's called The Tender Commandments by Ron Mail. And his quote in relationship to this says this: God's jealousy suggests that he cares for us so much that he watches us all day long. He's greatly concerned about us. He knows how I'm living, where I'm going, and what I'm thinking about moment by moment. There's a reason why he concerns himself about every decision. He loves me, and he doesn't want me to make a mistake or catch me in some fault but he wants what is best for me. And I think if we learn to understand that God desires what is best for me, he's not looking to hold me back, but he's created me for a purpose, and he wants me to discover that purpose, because he knows in the discovery and in the acting out of that purpose, that's where our greatest joy and excitement of life comes from. He wants us to experience that. In fact, that's what he says to them, to the whole nation, in Exodus chapter 19. He says, although the whole earth is mine, he says, you will be for me a kingdom and a holy nation. And he tells Moses, these are the words that you need to remind the people about. I care about you, and I've got great plans for you. You look around. You think that you are slaves. You think you're worth nothing. You think you're only good to be used by other people and their whims and wishes. He says, I want to make you into a kingdom. I have got great things for you. And he says to Moses, your job is to remind people that there is greatness in store for them. The third thing. These are life-shaping words that were given first by the God who made a covenant, by the God who chooses us, and thirdly, by the God who rescues and redeems. By the God who rescues and redeems. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. This is how he starts this. It's significant because we often make this false presupposition that we need to obey these commandments, which, by the way, are impossible to keep, in order to win God's approval, to earn his favor, or to be worthy of his love. And it's just not true. If we take the Ten Commandments out and put them by themselves, yes. But if we recognize the way in which God is speaking them to us, the context in which he gives them, the reminders through which he gives, we realize, wait a minute. God's reminder here is that prior to providing these 10 statements, is that he rescued the Israelites from slavery. He took them out from hundreds of years of demeaning conditions, of arduous labor, and of being told that they had no value. He did that because of his great love for them and because he knew that they had more value than they understood about themselves. God's work of redemption sets the relational context that invites us to respond. See, God loves us with all his strength, and he loves us with all his heart, and he loves us with all his soul. All that is God, all that encompasses his character, he works in and through us. And so then he says, here are 10 statements I want you to keep in mind. And the first is this, you'll have no other gods before me. To the Israelite people who were growing up within the idolatry of the Egyptian kingdom and Egyptian religious order, the Lord gives this first statement, and it's so important. He's also giving it to people who are about to encounter other people of other cultures, of other religious approaches, other ways of doing life. We too are people that have many choices available to us. We live in a less religious but probably more spiritual time in our current Canadian culture. In fact, there's a growing tendency to kind of adopt a hybrid approach to self-serve spiritual belief, which really isn't unlike the situation the Israelites found themselves in as they moved in to their promised land and figured out how to live among these neighboring nations. To them and to us, God says, in a world of choices, make your first choice me. Make your first choice me. It's a very short, simple statement. You shall have no other gods before me. And so how do we respond to this? How do we respond to the Lord who loves us? And so let me offer you three. There's probably more, but let me offer you three that we come upon here. One is to reflect on how God has delivered us in the past. Think about that. You know, one of the things that we have done in our living room, which is where we're spending most of our days right now, is I've put up these blank sheets of paper with each of the last 10 years on it. And my goal is over this next little while, probably my wife hopes it's a shorter while than a longer while, over this next little while to fill in on each of those years, not only the significant things or things that have happened in each of those years in the life of our family, but also how has God been at work in us and through us over the course? How have we seen God's faithfulness in that? It's important, I think, to reflect on how God has delivered us in the past. And let me just say that this is not something I naturally gravitate to. I'm not much of a reflector. I'm much more of a doer. And so it's a bit of a challenge for me. But you'll notice as you read through the Bible, as you read through the scriptures in different ways, the ongoing retelling of stories of God's faithfulness. Remember when God did this. Remember when God did this. And I think that's important. I think we lose sight of some of those things. And when we lose sight of how God has been at work in the past, then we fail to remember that He can act now in the present, and He will uphold us as we navigate and pursue the goals that He's put in our heart for the future. And so take some time to reflect on how God has delivered you in the past. We did a little bit about that as a church family here last week, how God has been at work in and among us over these last 10 years. Secondly, here's another way that you can respond. Is to return thanks to God about His activity in the present. Don't take for granted the ways in which God is at work in and around you. If you learn to do it in the small things, He'll open your eyes more and more to some of the bigger ways that He's been at work, the more significant things. But the problem is, I think we take a lot for granted. Author Kenneth Boas said this. He said, "The lack of contentment and gratitude stems in part from our efforts to control the content of our lives, in spite of what Christ may or may not desire for us to have. It also stems from our tendency to focus on what we do not possess, rather than all the wonderful things we have already received." Gratitude enables, it grows contentment within us. A lack of gratitude is usually, you can usually find it in those who complain most. And in those, it's a greater sense of those who are trying to control the outcome of their lives, what they think they ought to have, as opposed to taking the steps the Lord is guiding them through. And we'll talk more about that as we close this series, as we look at the last commandment. The third way to respond is to reorder our lives based on God's promises for the future. That's a bit more of a challenge. You know, so just, again, taking these Ten Commandments in isolation and sitting down with them or whatever, that's not the idea. If your goal is, hey, if your reminder this morning was, hey, you know, I don't actually know what those Ten Commandments are, I need to memorize them, please don't do that. Please stop. Stop right now. Erase that little reminder that you wrote down about memorizing them. That is not important. That doesn't matter if you memorize them. Understand this. If you go back, right, you go back to Exodus chapter 19, God's instruction to Moses was, get prepared. Get the people, prepare yourself. Set yourself apart. Are you ready to receive what God wants to give you? Or are you so focused on what you think you need? Are you ready to receive? Are you ready to receive His instruction? Are you ready to hear from Him in prayer? Do you leave room for Him to respond as you engage in conversation with Him? Are you prepared? Are you listening to His word in your life? You know, and there are many noble things that you can do in a Christian context, and that's the context we find ourselves in. And many people set out these objectives. I'm going to read through the Bible this year. I'm going to memorize more. I'm going to dedicate this much more time. And yes, those are all great and noble activities that you can engage in. But they're only worthwhile if you are prepared to move into action. If you're looking to do it, to check it off a list, scratch that off. Scratch that whole idea right off. Why do I say that? Because I think Jesus says that. In fact, I know that. Look at Mark chapter 12. If you have your Bibles and you want to flip over with me to Mark chapter 12, then you can. In fact, this very question, this whole topic of conversation is something that came up. If these commandments are significant, if they are important, if they are valuable, then certainly they would have been valuable to Jesus, and he should probably address them, wouldn't you think? Otherwise, they should do well to be remain buried at the beginning. He should probably address them, he should affirm them, and he should probably encourage others to do the same. And I'm thinking that you would agree with that. So in Mark chapter 12, it says in verse 28, it says, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? I think he's addressing the question that we're asking. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You're right in saying that God is one and there's no other but him. To love him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. So Jesus has asked us, what is the most important of all commandments? And he takes this passage out of Deuteronomy, which filters through all the other things that God asks, gives to the Israelites. He says, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Choosing God first, that is what's most important. And it's interesting that even when the teacher of the law commends Jesus for his good answer, and he says, yeah, you know what, that is right. Loving God and then loving others are the two most important things. Why doesn't Jesus not say, way to go, you got the right answer. That is so good. You are well done. You've done enough there. Why does he say you're not far from the kingdom? Why doesn't he say you're in the kingdom, where it's great to have a kingdom brother here? Because he doesn't care about that. What does he care about? He cares about whether he actually believes it enough to change his actions according to it. That is the greater idea. Are we allowing God's truth, the idea that God is first, do we allow that to change our responses to the way in which we pursue things? Jesus would say, that's what's most important. Moving from knowledge to belief. Belief is those things which we practice. Don't tell me you believe something and then you completely ignore it. That's not belief. Belief is based on what's evident by your actions. And that's why this guy was not far. He understood what was possible. But Jesus knew that he was stuck in his religious practice. He understood that this wholehearted commitment to God and that commitment that was demonstrated itself to others was significant, was so significant, but he also knew that he was trapped in a religious structure and he had to get himself free of that. That's one of the reasons why we engage in this, to move ourselves out from a religious structure. And to be able to talk to people, to speak to people about the name of Jesus and the power of Jesus and the Spirit of God and the way in which God can work in and among us. So whatever your goals for 2020, for this year, or for the decade of the 20s, I'll be 61 in 2030. Hey, don't laugh at me. You'll be 10 years older too. It's not like I'm just sitting up here in some time bubble and you guys are all staying the same. My prayer is that the carpet will not be orange in 2030. That's my decade prayer. Is that okay to have that goal? Can we have that? Can we just say that out loud? Jesus, change this carpet by 2030. I'll maybe not put that in the recording. So whatever your goals for the 20s, my prayer is that God will give you the desire of your heart. He promises that. God wants to give you the desire of his heart. His question to you is, are you willing to seek me first? Are you willing to put me as your first filter in the pursuit of those goals? And then allow me to step you through them. You may not step the way that you think you're going to step, but if God has given you a God-sized dream, a God-shaped goal, then he wants to take you there. And why shouldn't we stop you on that? That would be exciting. Don't fight against the steps that the Lord wants to direct you to in order to reach those goals. Let's get this year off started off right, right? All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for this reminder that you love us so much, that your love comes out of your full commitment to us with all of your mind, with all of your heart, with all of your soul and all of your strength. You show your love to us. You've done that in many ways over and over and over. And so, Father, we thank you. And we ask forgiveness for neglecting that or taking it for granted or minimizing the way in which you have shown yourself. And so we pray, Father, that you would renew us in that. Forgive us for it and renew us in it. God, that we might be used of you to discover the things that you want to show us. There's a kingdom. You've called us to be worthy to walk in a kingdom. And you call us as your sons and daughters. May we be people who reflect that to others and invite them to do the same. And so, Father, would you take our God-sized dreams and lead us through them and to them? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.